has been made flesh. That God is making himself known to mankind and drawing people to life in him. We saw last week that in this word become flesh, it is possible to draw close to God, to meet with God, to see something of the brilliance of God's glory, all in the face of Christ. And so the chorus file off stage, the audience is on the edge of its seats. What will it be like when this word become flesh actually appears on the stage? What will he look like? How will they know which of the characters on the stage is this word become flesh? And what will he be like? What will God actually do when he appears on earth in human flesh? And so the curtain finally goes up and the action begins. My aim this evening is simply to help us to look in on the action and reflect on it for ourselves. The first scene actually doesn't bring many answers, but rather raises our expectations even more, because the first character we see is not the Word made flesh, but John the Baptist. Naturally, some of the audience will be wondering if this is the one who's just been promised. The curtain goes up. The first character we see, we think perhaps, this is the Word made flesh. But we're not left in doubt for long. A delegation of senior religious figures from Jerusalem appears to check out John the Baptist, to find out if he is this Word made flesh. And we're going to listen in now to their conversation, verses 19 to 28 of John chapter 1.
Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
Well, John the Baptist really here prepares the stage. And his role is, you could sum up in two words. First of all, he's a bulldozer. And I get that from the text very directly. Chapter 1, verse 23, which is a quotation from Isaiah. According to Isaiah, someone would come before the Anointed One to prepare the way, to level a few mountains and to fill in a few valleys. That was the picture language used for the approach of a great one, a great king. You had to prepare a road for him. I suppose today we would say in English, rolling out the red carpet. If you turn up at church next Sunday and there's a red carpet outside the door, you can be pretty sure the Queen will be here. I can't think of any other reason for rolling out a red carpet. It's a similar concept here. For someone very important, you do something special. When the bulldozer gets to work, clearing the mountains, leveling the valleys and so on, you know that the Anointed One is near. And secondly, he's the baptizer. Various forms of baptism were around at the time. There was a form of self-baptism, apparently. But mainly for the Jews, Baptism was what non-Jews, Gentiles, had to do if they wanted to become Jews. It's not something that one Jew did on another Jew. Something you baptized a proselyte, a non-Jew, who was becoming a Jew. Well, John rather breaks the convention. He baptizes anyone who comes to him. We read more about that in other Gospels. And so they say, well, on what authority are you doing that? And his answer is, in a way, evasive. He says, you're having trouble with that. You ain't seen nothing yet. After me comes one, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. If you're having trouble with my authority, wait for the one who is to come, who has a far greater authority. But it does seem the one point worth noting at this point from the baptism, he's basically saying the day of privilege is over. The day of privilege is over. It's no longer enough to be a son or daughter of Abraham to enter God's kingdom. Even the sons and daughters of Abraham, even God's own people, will need baptism, will need something to bring them into fellowship with God. The day of privilege is over, which of course means, on the other side, the privilege is now open to all, or will be. Well then, Jesus enters the stage after John the Baptist has prepared the stage, and we see him through the eyes of three different groups of people. First of all, we see him through the eyes of John the Baptist. Nothing that dramatic happens to start with. You might think that when we first see the Son of God on earth, something pretty remarkable and earth-shattering is going to happen. It's not quite like that. Let's hear about it, verses 29 to 34.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards them and said, "Look, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."
So we see this Son of God through John's eyes. He introduces him as he crosses the stage as, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not perhaps the introduction we would have expected. There are plenty of other titles he could have used for Jesus. It's rather strange. First time John introduces him to us, he says it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All sorts of possible connotations to that. The most important thing is to notice is that John the Baptist realizes why this anointed one has come. He's come to deal with the problem of sin. He's come to take away sin. Of course, our age says it's not that bothered about sin. Sin is seen as a rather outmoded concept. Zunda, if you're not sure what I'm talking about. It's seen as rather primitive, certainly primitive, to go on about it. It leads, you see, to guilt. And guilt is something which we think we don't really need nowadays. Guilt is something that we go to the psychologist or the therapist to deal with, or we have self-esteem therapy. It's all a problem within us if we feel guilty. But what if guilt is not just a feeling, but an objective reality? What if we really are not just feeling guilty, but guilty? Under the judgment of God, because of the way we've treated him, because we've ignored him and gone our own way. If that's the truth, if guilt is real, then no amount of therapy is going to get rid of it. No amount of bathing in the Ganges is going to get rid of it. You know, it's very easy for us to think, isn't it rather primitive, those people who think that by washing in a particular river, they can get rid of sin. But they've cottoned on to something. We are guilty. We do need to be set free from sin and guilt. And in case we think it's just primitive people in the third world, there are plenty of Hollywood stars queuing up to jump in, apparently. The supposed elite of the Western world. A lot of people, when you push them, are conscious of guilt and a need to have their sins dealt with. Well, says John, this man takes away the sins of the world. You'll have to read on to find out how he does that. And then John identifies him. I'm not going to say much more than that, but the problem I mentioned at the beginning, how will we know which of the people who appear on the stage is this Word made flesh? Well, John tells us, I saw the dove coming down and resting on him. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He identifies him as that man. Through the eyes of John the Baptist, then secondly, we see him through the eyes of the first disciples. It's a longer reading, this, so try and concentrate, keep listening, and just listen out particularly for the invitation that Jesus issues, what he says, and also for the insights Jesus has.
The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, Look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, What do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, Follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, Here is the true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
It's still pretty low key if you think about it. The Word made flesh, God appears on earth. It's not exactly earth-shattering what we hear about. There's no sort of dazzling spectacular to wow the audience, although that does come, but at a later stage, you mean to hear next week. It's an unlikely beginning. That's perhaps what Nathanael seems to recognize from Nazareth, of all places. It's not how he expected the Messiah to come. Seems to me, though, it's quite significant that the beginning of Jesus' ministry is presented as so, in a sense, low-key. It tells us what his priorities are. What do we find him doing the first time he comes on stage? Spending time with individuals, ministering to individuals, inviting individuals to come and see. "Come," he replied, "and you will see. Come and join me. Come and find out more." Sometimes he's more direct, sometimes as with Philip. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Not follow the religion I'm going to teach you, not follow the moral code I'm going to teach you. Follow me. It's personal, it's individual. He draws people after himself. He invites people. And look at the amazing insight he has into people. We see that the second example actually is Nathanael. He sees from a distance and says, "Here, or truly, this is an Israelite in whom there is nothing false." So he has an insight into his character, even from a distance. And with Simon Peter, as we tend to know him, in verse 42, he looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," or Cephas, which when translated is Peter, which when translated into English is the rock. Jesus doesn't just see a man who might be a follower. He sees the potential. He sees this is the man that I will transform to be a rock. He has great insight into people. His priority is people. His great gift is with people. Why does John present us with such a low-key beginning? Perhaps to remind us, to tell us, that this is what it will be all about with Jesus, then and now. Today, Jesus isn't really that bothered about doing great spectaculars to impress people. He's interested in calling, in inviting, in working in individual lives. He sees each one of us. He sees not the mess we've made of our lives, but the possibility of what he could do in our lives. He sees us not as perhaps outside. People see us from outside, as people would have seen Nathanael sitting under that tree, just another Jew. He sees, no, I see in his heart, here is a man of integrity. He sees into us. He sees our needs, and he'll meet our needs. It's safe to let this Jesus work in your life. But will you? Will I let the Lord Jesus minister to me, do what he wants to do in my life? And finally, we see through the eyes of Jesus himself in those last two verses. "You believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And they don't have to wait long to see great things in the next chapter. And he then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's a rather cryptic comment, rather hidden, as to what its meaning is. The reference is right back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 28, where one of the first descendants of Abraham, the first Jews or Israelites, was asleep in the open country while he was fleeing from his brother who he'd upset. And as he sleeps in this open country, he sees a ladder in a dream with one end in heaven and one end, it seems, resting on him. And angels going up and down on this ladder. And just to give you his conclusion, he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Or you could put it like this. This is the point where heaven and earth meet. This is the gate between earth and heaven. He sees that in the ladder. And Jesus is claiming something similar here. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, who will be the gate, who will be the way that man and God are reconciled, who will be the point at which heaven and earth are able to meet. He is the place where the dream of Jacob becomes reality, the place where dreams come true, a dream, the dream comes true. Just a hint. So far, probably, if we're reading this gospel for the first time, there are more questions than answers. Lots of rather strange occurrences. Lots of strange titles they use for Jesus. What do they mean by Son of Man, Son of God, and all these things, Lamb of God? Lots of questions. But the audience is on the edge of its seat, waiting to find out more, wanting to see, well, what is it going to be like as we see more of the Word made flesh at work in the world? Watch as the drama unfolds. Read on for yourselves. Ask God to reveal it to you. And come back next week to hear about the wedding at Cana. Let's pray.